guess I just have to reboot the computer or something. I tried reloading the page, tried reloading it on a different browser. What did you call that, Blake? Christian content creators have been having issues. A shadow ban? Yeah, it could be. I don't know. Hey, just so everybody knows, I have received death threats now. People from the LGBT community threatening to kill me and my family. And I think, boy, for all the talk about how sweet and kind and everything they are, you know, kind of hypocritical there, if you ask me. But anyway. That's unbelievers and scoffers cannot help but be exactly what the Word of God says they are, and that's what they do. So, rational discourse and refutation will not be forthcoming. So anyway, I do have some good emails, good questions. One of them was about the word monogenes and Hebrews 1, and I don't think I'm going to be able to do that today. I still haven't had a chance to really sit down and do that. I keep getting interruptions. I keep having things that are going on either in my family or stuff going on here at the church. And that's got to take a priority. So, but I do want to get to all these questions. But I was thinking about something. As I've been studying the Gospel of Luke, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for a long time now. In fact, I believe I'm working on my 107th sermon on it, and we're a little over halfway through it. So I think by the time it's all said and done, it'll be close to 3 years before, or maybe even four, to get all the way through Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is a huge amount of text. It's got the most text of any of the Gospels. Even though Matthew's got 28 chapters, Luke's got more text in it. But I've been learning a lot just from doing that kind of just real detailed study of the Gospel of Luke. And one thing that is so clear from listening to Jesus' discourses and looking at his interactions with the Pharisees and trying to really be faithful to what he says and being careful to look closely and carefully at what he says. One of the things I just got done preaching on was Luke chapter 15, where you have really, it's actually not three separate parables. It's actually one parable in three parts about the joy of God over anyone who repents. Anyone who repents, there is rejoicing, not among the angels, but in the presence of the angels, because it is God who is rejoicing when anybody repents of their sin and comes to Christ. And so I wanted to just look real quick here. One of the things that he says here about the sheep, when he starts off the parable and talks about the man who has 99 sheep and he lost one, he goes out and finds the one. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he says this, and commentators kind of squirm a little bit over this, but I don't think there's really anything to squirm about here. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, what he's saying there is not there are people in the world who don't need repentance. What he is talking about there is their self-assessment. Okay? Everything goes back to that. When it comes to a person's disposition and their thoughts about the Lord Jesus, about who he is and their relationship to him and what he means to them, if anything, it's all going to go back to that question. What is your self-assessment? And I thought of an illustration. I'm not trying to give too much away of what I'm going to be preaching on, but I thought of this illustration. There was a basketball player named Chris Herron years ago. I think he graduated from high school in 1994, so he's a year older than me. And he was a phenom, and when he was in high school, I mean, this young guy was just unbelievable how good he was at basketball. And he ended up playing at Boston College. But to make a long story short, this guy had a very serious drug addiction problem. He got hooked on different things, and it really messed up his basketball career. He ended up playing for a couple seasons in the NBA. He played for the Denver Nuggets and the Boston Celtics. But his drug addiction really hurt him. Now, eventually, it gets so bad that he almost loses his family. He ends up in drug rehab, and he almost loses his wife, and he's got, you know, several children. But I'll never forget him talking about when he finally beat this habit. And it wouldn't surprise me if Chris Herron is a Christian. I bet you probably is. Because I don't know how anything other than divine intervention could have done this. But he made this comment. He said before he overcame his drug addiction, he said, I noticed one day that I started shaving, looking at myself in the mirror. He said before that, for years, I would get in the shower and take all my shaving stuff with me. Take the shaving cream and the razors. And he said, I always shaved in the shower. And then after I came clean and got off all the drugs, I noticed one day that I had been shaving in front of the mirror for such a long time. And it was a subconscious thing. He hadn't even really thought about it. And he said the reason for that, he said, I really think I shaved in the shower for years because I could not stand to look at myself in the mirror. And I thought, wow, I know how that feels, where you're so disgusted with yourself that it's almost hard to look up at your own face in the mirror because you despise what you see. But you see, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin. Okay, I'm not talking about I have some guilt feelings because, you know, things are messed up and I sure do wish this hadn't been discovered or that hadn't been discovered. But I'm talking about the real divinely born Holy Spirit wrought sorrow over sin where you are disgusted with yourself. Everything goes back to self-assessment. What do you think of yourself? Are you do you think so well of yourself that you can't wait if you're a guy? If you can't wait to shave because you just love looking at yourself in the mirror because I'm so special and I'm so great. Or do you understand a little bit of what Chris Herron was talking about? I mean, subconsciously, he always shaved in the shower. Could not stand to look at his own face in the mirror because he hated himself for everything he was doing. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. And there are no 99 just persons. There are no 99 just persons who need no repentance. What Jesus means is 99 people whose self-assessment is, I am just, and therefore I need no repentance. He's only talking about self-assessment. In fact, at the end of John chapter 9 is another really good illustration of this very thing. The narrative of the man who was born blind. That is John chapter 9. Sometimes if I'm not sure what to do with the kids as far as devotions at night, sometimes just let's go read John chapter 9 again. That is such a touching and wonderful narrative because you see this man born blind. What an illustration. What an illustration of what we are spiritually. We come into the world, we can't see anything. You might as well try to explain the distinction between green, yellow, red, purple, and blue to a blind man. They have no frame of reference. They have no way of making sense of that. You can't really describe the greenness of green or the blueness of the sky or the purple lavender sunset. You can't explain that to someone who's never seen anything before. And Jesus spits on the ground and puts the clay on his eyes and he washes off and he can see. And I had a friend, I actually taught through the Gospel of John years ago at the church in Ohio. It took like 80 Sundays to get through it in Sunday school. And he told me in class, he was an eye doctor. He said, by the way, there was much more going on there than simply giving him actually eyeballs that could actually see. Because apparently the stimulation that goes into your cerebral cortex or whatever in the back of your brain, because the images go back there, has to be stimulated all the way through your life to be able to see. That's why you can't suddenly give someone, even if you had functioning eyeballs, your brain wouldn't know how to process it. It's like the guy's entire brain was rewired by Christ when he gave him sight. Now, towards the end of that narrative there, towards the end of the narrative, listen to the end of it. John chapter 9, verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Because Jesus just asked him, do you believe in the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. Listen, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, what he's talking about there is self-assessment. Because spiritually speaking, nobody can see. Everybody's blind. But what's more foolish than a person who is blind saying they can see? And he goes on and makes that interpretation explicit. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Isn't that beautiful? What's he talking about? Self-assessment. What do you think of yourself? Do you see someone who is undone in their sin, under God's just sentence of eternal condemnation in hell? Do you see that? Is that what you see in the mirror? Or do you say, no, I can see just fine. I'm just, I'm righteous, I'm a good person. What do you see when you see yourself? I want to walk through, I had some other things I was going to talk about, but this is really on my heart and mind, and I really want to share this with you. The man who was crucified next to Jesus. That's another glorious narrative in Scripture. In Luke chapter 23, I'm really excited to get to this, maybe in a year. We're on Luke 16, so it took 2 years to get to Luke 16. So it'll probably take another year before we get here. But the scene is very memorable. Every Christian's familiar with it. But I wanted to key in on something here and just make some comments about it. And before I do, Christian and faithful in the Pilgrim's Progress, they run into a man named Ignorance, and they meet him at the very end too. And he tries to get over the river of death by, you know, a boatman called Vain Hope or something. Like that. I love how transparent his names are for all the characters. Vain Hope or Vain something let him over, and Ignorance, you know, doesn't have a certificate, and angels pick him up and throw him into the gate to hell, which is right next to the gate to the celestial city. It's a terrifying scene. But one of the things that they said, that Christian and Hopeful said to Ignorance, was, "You need to have good thoughts concerning yourself." And Ignorance says, what do you mean by that? What are good thoughts concerning myself? And they say, "You only have good thoughts about yourself when you have thoughts that agree with what the Word says, with what Scripture says." And then he gives a whole bunch of citations. "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And eventually Ignorance says, "I will never think thus of myself." And Christian says, "And therefore thou hast never had one good thought of thyself in thy life." We only understand Christ, we only understand the gospel, when we pass the same sentence and the same condemnation and the same indictments against ourselves that the Scripture itself passes on us. And this moment here in redemptive history is such a touching and a heartwarming moment. Of all the horrors and all the terrible things going on in the world right now, I feel like everybody needs to hear this. Okay, listen. Luke 23, verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" And then something happens, because you know from the other Gospels that both of the men that were crucified with Jesus, both of them were ridiculing him. But something happened in one of their hearts. Something happened. Verse 40. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" And then verse 41, here we go. Y'all listen. "And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now I want you to reflect on that for a moment. We all need to reflect on that. He says to the man who's blaspheming Christ in the waning moments of his life, ridiculing, cursing at, heaping abuse on, and throwing his horror and his scorn on the only one who could save his soul and bring him into paradise in just a few moments. It shows the irrationality and the insanity of unbelief. Here you have a man privileged to die right next to the Son of God. And what's he doing with these final bits of strength left in his heart and his body, his soul? He's cursing Jesus, mocking him, scorning him. But God did something in the heart of the other one. And he rebukes the one cursing Jesus and says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" I want you to think about what it would take for someone to actually say those words. Nailed to a cross. These two are in, along with Jesus here, physically, unspeakable agony. Agony that is so horrifying that even when I was a little kid, you know, we used to hear sermons about the crucifixion. I remember all the detailed stuff about a scourging and about how the robe they put on him after the scourging, it would have congealed with the fluids coming out of the wounds in his back. When they tore it off before they laid him down on the cross, it would have reopened all those wounds, and there's just blood, and every nerve in your body is just screaming, and the way that the nail was put through the wrist, it would hit a certain nerve in your wrist that would cause just pain to shoot everywhere in your whole body, and every single movement, everything in your body, every nerve in your body is crying out in agony. To sit there taking all of that and think, this is just. This is righteous. I am getting what I deserve. It's pretty amazing. Because you know those Pharisees that were watching on and they were abusing Jesus and mocking him while this was all happening too. They would never have said such a thing. They would never have thought that they were worthy of being crucified. And yet, for each one of us, do we think that that's what we deserve at the hand of God, to be crucified in this life and to be sent to hell in an eternity of agony forever? Is that just? Is that righteous? Yeah, it would be. It would be. In his great little book, I highly recommend it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's best-selling book of all time that he ever wrote is a little book called All of Grace. I've listened to the audible version of that several times. I've read sections of it to my kids at devotions, and it's just a wonderful book. It's just such a great book. Spurgeon says that when the Holy Spirit first really started to close in on him and showed him the depth of his own sinfulness, he had thoughts like this. He would think, it would be unrighteous for God to let someone like me into heaven. And it would be unjust for me not to go to hell. You think, yeah, that's right. That's right. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth, the real truth, that in the eyes of God we're vile and wretched and miserable, wicked, hell-deserving rebels against God, yeah. The Holy Spirit opened this man's heart in those waning moments of his life, and it's an incredible thing. That man had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. In love, he predestined that man to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. In Christ, that man had forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. And God's plan, his decree all along, was to save this guy in the last few minutes of his life. And as he sees it, as he sees himself the way he needs to, as he suddenly has a change in his self-assessment, he no longer sees himself as, well, yeah, nobody's perfect, but I'm not that bad. I mean, that's the standard stuff you get from people. Well, no, I mean, nobody's perfect. Everyone's lied before. Everyone's done certain things that they know are wrong and mistreated people, but I'm not that bad. What would it take for us to be nailed to a cross dying in absolute, unconscionable, just agony, physical agony, for us to say, this is just. I am getting what I deserve. We indeed justly, he says, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is just what's happening to us. This is what is happening to us. It is righteous. It is good. We deserve it. Then he tells the man on the other cross, but this man has done nothing wrong, speaking about Jesus. And then he said to Jesus, I love how the Holy Spirit recorded this for us. He didn't have to give this to us, but he did. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was given eyes to see in those waning moments of his life. It's an amazing thing. What is your self-assessment? What do you think of yourself? If you were nailed to a cross, would you say, this is just? At the hand of God, this is indeed what I deserve. But thanks be to God, Christ has borne it for me. And what Jesus did alone is sufficient to save us, to bring us all the way into heaven. Once a person is forensically, judicially, legally declared righteous, no charge can ever be brought against them. And there is no eschatological judgment day confirmation of the reality of our faith by our works. That is not true. That doesn't happen at judgment. There is nothing in Scripture about a confirmation that our faith was valid or legitimate by our works. And from the first time I heard that, I thought, why would God need to do that? He already knows if our faith's real or not. Okay? If your faith's in Christ, it's only because God created that faith in your heart, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the proclamation of the gospel. God united us to Jesus Christ by faith alone. And he also makes us alive and regenerates us and gives us a new heart that wants to follow after him. And he gives us a genuine hatred of sin, and we do war with sin. But what is your self-assessment? That struck me a few years ago. I was reading through Luke's gospel and just, wow. What a stark contrast. Because both of those men were ridiculing Jesus at first. They both were. But then all of a sudden, boom, something happens. Massive change of heart right there. I think it shows that the new birth is an instantaneous thing. It's something God does in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden, boom, a person who was a God-hater and a rebel suddenly hates sin, hates their former master they loved, sin, and now wants to follow Christ. And it's interesting, this guy, he wants to defend Jesus. He defends the innocence of Christ against these accusers and these blasphemers. He at least did that. This man's done nothing wrong, he says. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And so that's another reason we do believe in the intermediate state, that it's a conscious thing. It's not like soul sleep. It's not like when you die, all of a sudden, boom, you're at the day of the resurrection. There is some kind of conscious existence after death in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 teaches that. Philippians chapter 1 teaches that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so on and so forth. So that's very, very important stuff. What is your self-assessment? That will determine the role that you think Jesus plays in your life. So let me put the dime on the table for you. Here's Patrick Hines' self-assessment. I am a miserable, rotten, worthless, sinful, wicked, vile, hell-deserving son of Adam. God showed that to me and granted me repentance unto life and put a hatred of sin in my heart and a desire to follow Christ. And I am resting on the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ to get me into heaven. Because only Christ's righteousness is sufficient to save me. Okay? That's what I believe. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's, as I understand and embrace it, that's what the truth is. I'm very, very thankful that God showed that to me and granted me faith in His Son so that I trust only in Him. And I also understand people who aren't trusting in Him are in their sins and under God's just condemnation for them. And that's not bigotry. That's not being mean. That's just the truth. And that's why we need to be zealous in sharing the gospel with people. Hopefully, if I can get everything done, I'm going to be taking some of my kids, if the weather will cooperate. It's been raining all week. But myself and one of my kids have been going downtown to share the gospel with people. And I was talking to them last night, my 5th, 6th, and 7th child, are just, they're growing, and they're just, I'm so excited about them and their faith in Christ, and they just have a big heart. They want to learn how to witness. And my little boy says, "Dad, I want you to show me how you trick people into believing in God." I was like, "What?" And he's like, no, like, how you like turn things back on people. Oh, you mean like presuppositional apologetic? Yeah, that. Like, only from a 9-year-old. But anyway, I'm pretty excited about him. I think he's going to change the world. So it's pretty cool. And all the kids, you know, my younger ones are really have a heart for God. It's really been an encouraging thing, because we've been through some tough things as a family lately. So, all right, the next thing I wanted to talk about here on today's program, and I am eventually I am going to get to do research. There's one of you sends me questions that are real technical. But I need more than a couple hours of lead time. But all those emails, I do keep them all. So I will eventually really, really will try to get to them. I don't like to leave things out. Okay, Psalm 12. I was thinking about Psalm 12. I've been having my car worked on by a very godly Christian man in town here. He's worked on all my cars for years and years and years. Bill at Bill's Automotive over on the Fort Henry Drive. And he's the reason. That guy is wonderful with cars, and he's fair, he has integrity, he's a very godly man. I really love him dearly. He's the reason that I still drive a 1997 Saturn SL2. It still runs like it's brand new. And I keep telling him, man, you keep this thing running, you know, I would like to drive a car that's not 24 years old. But, you know, he just keeps the thing running. It just keeps going. But anyway, he was telling me how hard it is to get people that will work with integrity. And, you know, it's a real challenge. And you're hearing that from people all over the place. And I've been telling my kids, look, if you show up to work on time and you work hard and you are a person of integrity and you don't steal from the company, and when you're there, you're working and you try to get things done and you want to be a faithful employee, you'll always have a job, because people can't find anybody to work anymore that has integrity. Why is that? Why is that? Psalm 12 gives us the answer. 8 verses. In fact, I may need to take a little detour off of Luke and just preach on this, because it's so relevant to today. Okay, and by the way, before I read this, I was thinking about, I live in a nice neighborhood, a nice little suburban neighborhood, but I don't let my kids, generally speaking, rarely out of my sight. There's a family from church that lives like down the street around over there, and then down on a dead end street over there. I'll let them ride, like 3 of them together, ride their bikes over there to go play with them, and then they ride right back. Other than that, I don't let the kids out of my sight. Now, when I was a kid, when I grew up in the late 1970s and the 1980s, I would ride my bike 10, 15 miles a day. I mean, I'd ride it up to the YMCA. It was, you know, 5-6 miles from my house. Ride it up there, go swimming, ride it back, go through, you know, parks and fields and people's backyards. And, you know, there are manholes you can go through to take shortcuts and everything. Ride my bike across very busy highways, you know, to go play with friends that live on the other side of the subdivision I lived in. Nobody thought anything of that. Nobody typically does that today. Why? Why? Because America's dangerous now. America's dangerous. Why? Listen to Psalm 12. To the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Yes, we need some godly men. And we live in a culture of feminists that are screeching in our faces and who hate with every fiber of their soul the idea of a strong and godly man who speaks with compassion and conviction at the same time. We live in a culture of feminists who hate strong men. And there are not many godly men. And I pray that God would raise up godly men every day. And I pray for godly men in our church, that God would bring us godly men. We need godly men. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The faithful. What does that mean to be faithful? It means to be a person who loves and knows God, who has integrity. Think of Joseph there in Egypt. He was a faithful man. And even the Egyptians, who were God haters and idol worshippers, could see he's trustworthy. He knows he answers to the one true God, and so he's not going to try to steal from us. He is going to do what we ask him to do, and he's going to have integrity, and he's not going to try to embezzle money and do anything like that. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. I remember listening to a talk years ago. I can't remember who said it. A sermon where a man said, you know, there's nothing more pathetic than a man who has nothing to say. Who doesn't have a message. That if all of a sudden there was an audience, he would have nothing to say. Yeah, remember, anyone here ever watched the Red Green Show? Those Canadian comedians up there in Canada. That show was actually genuinely funny, and I used to watch it years ago when it was on public access in Ohio. But Red Green kind of did a play on just what men are like typically, and it accentuated a lot of male faults. But Red Green says, I want you to know that I'm one of you. You're not alone. And more of us are just coming out of the tool shed and admitting we have nothing to say to anyone about anything. But yeah, that's the problem. We have nothing to say to anyone about anything. Instead, we do idle talk. Everyone speaks idly with his neighbor. You know, when I was in the workplace, when I was in the a computer programmer for those 11 years, I worked at American Greetings. I worked at as a consultant for Computer Horizons at Goodyear, and then I worked at Goodyear Tire Rubber Company, and then I worked at First Star Bank, which then became U.S. Bank when they merged with them, and then I worked at Western Southern Life. And I met some really sweet people, some really good people. But I was again and again thrown back by how much of the conversation that you have is about vacation and food. Where are you going to go on vacation and places to eat? And that's it. No, people don't like to talk about anything other than that. Just the simple, simple pleasures. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Man, that's America. We will not have God to reign over us. We will not be governed by anything but our own lusts and our own desires. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And now listen to verse 8. Verse 8 is the good summary of all of this. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Why would I never let my kids ride their bikes 10 miles from my house? The wicked prowl on every side. Why? Because vileness is exalted among the sons of men. That's why. There are wicked people, untrustworthy people, people who don't have integrity. People who are filthy in their minds and in their schemes, their thoughts. There are people who are totally debauched and given over to every kind of vile, disgusting thing. Vileness is exalted when we have pride over vileness, over the most disgusting things that there is. Zoluth is the Hebrew term there. Vileness. Vileness. Worthlessness. Worthlessness is exalted. Our culture doesn't value integrity. It doesn't value uprightness. It doesn't value hard work. It doesn't value taking responsibility for yourself. You know, I've been doing a new members class up there at the manse during the Sunday school hour, and we just finished the chapter of the civil magistrate, and God is a God of government. There's self-government, and by the way, none of the other governments work if you don't have that one. If you don't have self-government, forget it. There's church government, there's family government, and then there's the state. If people self-govern, all the other governments work pretty well. If one government tries to do the other's job all the different forms of government get broken. So when the state tries to do education, because it's not called by God to do it, and it's not equipped by God to do it, they can't do it. They're no good at it. Okay? When the family and the individual, the self, the person, that used to be where charity came from individuals, individual charity, and the church. Now it comes from the state. And so welfare has destroyed the inner cities because there's no accountability. There's no relationship there. That's the problem. But the main thing here is, if we don't have godly men, if the faithful disappear, you have the wicked on every side. Because vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Think about the things that our culture values and loves and praises and celebrates. The stuff that you hear on the media, from the secular media, all the time. All the stuff about LGBTism and wokeism, racism, all that stuff. That is vileness. All of it is. When that's exalted, you have the wicked everywhere. You feel like you can't trust anybody anymore. So that's the problem, is all that stuff. Psalm 12. Great, great, great psalm. And your self-assessment. Self-assessment is the key to understanding the Christian faith. Okay, I'm going to pull up the emails here, since we're only, even though it took 5 minutes to get going, we're only 36 minutes into the program here. Okay, good. Very good. Okay, let's go to my face-to-face questions folder here. Okay. Oh, yes. Here's one. I am going to get to your thing. I still haven't had time to look it up. I wanted to look at, monogenes, which means one and only, and then Hebrews 1:5. I still need to look into that a little bit more. I will get to that. I've just been terribly busy. I haven't been able to do that. I apologize for that. Okay. Someone asked a little less technically demanding question here about, okay, yeah. Talk about the section of our vows that say we will study the church's peace and purity. That's right. Yeah, that's an interesting way that's worded in most Presbyterian books of church order. Usually the last membership vow or near the last that you take is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you promise to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and to study its purity and peace? Okay? Now, what that means is, even if you disagree strongly with something and you make your opinion known, and it's not, you know, hopefully not a showstopper, it's not like, oh, you guys don't believe in the deity of Christ anymore, and I have a problem with that. Well, if a church denies that, then it's not a church anymore, and you would need to leave anyway. But, for example, let me give you an example. Issues related to the coronavirus and people wearing masks or having, you know, a couple of pews roped off towards the back if people are concerned about social distancing and things like that. Also, the fact that we closed down the church, I think it was for 4 Sundays, and did live streaming, and then we opened back up, and then we've been doing public worship ever since then. And we got some different communion elements that are a little less susceptible to getting infected and things like that. For my part, you can disagree with things like that and object strongly to that. But if your elders don't agree with you, you need to submit to them and then put it behind you. Okay, if there's things like that that go on in the church, let's say, you know, you have the Red Trinity Hymnal and now suddenly people want to use the Blue Trinity Hymnal, which I'm not even sure how different that one is. I like the blue, when I've been to churches that use it over the years, I thought, oh, this is a great, great hymnal. But let's say that there's, you know, there's one hymn, and you have a problem with a phrase in one of those hymns. And how dare you sing that, and that's blasphemy against God, or something like that. If your elders say, no, this is what we're going to use, you don't want to be a troublemaker. You don't want to be someone who's constantly chewing up the time and taking the resources of your elders on things like that. Okay, that's what studying the purity and peace of the church is about. Also, if you go off into some kind of serious sin and your elders come to you and say, we want to pull you back from the sin and you need to come, you need to repent of this or stop this or that, you don't throw eggs in their face and spit on them and start attacking them and their character and their families and everything else. You submit to that correction. Okay, that's what it means to study the purity and peace of the church. You want to be someone who because you're there in the church is a better place. It's more godly, and you want to be an encouragement to your elders. It's okay to disagree with your elders. I mean, let me give you another example. I'm anything but perfect, but here's an example of one way that I tried to contribute to the peace and purity of a church. The church in Ohio where I was a member for, I think a year or two, and then, for 2.5, 3 years. And then I was an elder for 6 years, and then I was a pastor for 4. Now that church had a choir, and I loved the choir. I thought the choir was good. I'm not a huge fan of churches doing choirs, but it was very good. It was very well run, well directed, and the people they practiced, and it was very nice to have choir. Every year, on the Sunday closest to Christmas and the Sunday closest to Easter, they would do a cantata. They would do a choir performance in the place of a Sunday morning worship service. Now, I always thought that is not something what we should do. That's not something we should do. If you're going to do a choir thing, do it on a Saturday, do it on a Friday or something like that, but not in the place of a Sunday morning worship service. That is not right. And I was, myself and a few others thought that, but we were overruled by the majority of the session. And so my response to that was I attended every single one of them because that's my church. That's my church. Even though I was very uncomfortable with it, and I thought we shouldn't be doing that on Sunday morning. And I even wrote thank you cards to my friends who were in the choir, to the choir director, who was a dear friend, someone I really loved dearly and had been with through some, illnesses and things like that. And really loved her and loved the people that worked hard to sing. For my part, that was difficult, but that was part of my membership vows. Now, some people seem to have the mentality that if I disagree with you about anything, if I think you're wrong about anything, I'm going to make that a knockdown, drag-out issue, and I am never going to let it go. Okay, that's wrong. That's wrong. Unless it's something that is essential to the Christian faith, an essential doctrine is being undermined or something like that, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be someone who creates that kind of a problem. Okay. There's Daniel. Hey, wow, look at all these people over here. And there's 20 watching. That's got to be a record. Oh, and by the way, I wanted to tell everybody, I'm really sorry about last week. We've had some familial issues with mental health going on for a while that have been really, really difficult. Just pray for my family, and it's been a real trial. I needed to be available quickly if I was needed for something at home. So I hated that. I heard that there were a number of people waiting for the program, and I wasn't able to do it. But that's hopefully will be pretty rare. But it's really nice to be back. Okay, let me go up here and see if there's any questions over here on the right side. Have I rebooted? Yes, I did. Okay, those who see themselves lost are the ones Christ saves and rejoices over. Yeah, those who see themselves with righteousness need no saving because they have self-righteousness already. That's right. Yeah, when Jesus makes those kinds of statements, he's always talking about a person's self-assessment. Okay, not the reality. He's saying there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There are no 99 persons who need no repentance. He's talking about the people who think they don't need to repent. But you see, that's everything. When it comes to a person's life and their eternal destiny, what they think of themselves is the key to everything else. If people don't see the need for Christ, then the cross, the gospel, the shed blood, his bearing the curse, I mean, that doesn't make any sense then if people don't see that. Okay, so that's always the key. That's right, Art. It is insane. Sin is insane. Okay. Okay, let's see. What else is here? What is your take on theonomy? Oh my goodness. I would describe myself as moderately theonomic. To me, I'm not a cut and paste guy, but I do think that there's issues with penology. I don't believe that any country in the world can ever have an identical status as Israel did, because the population inside the borders of Israel that were citizens were also the church. Okay, and that's never the case in countries today. Now, I believe that laws should be biblical, and I believe that the government should be very decentralized and limited. So I think that there's much there, but you know, one of the examples that's often put up, a classic, you know, sort of Bonson style theonomist is going to say that, for example, blasphemy. Now, blasphemy by a Bonson style theonomist, Greg Bonson is who I'm talking about. A Bonson style theonomist is going to say blasphemy should be punishable by death. I don't agree with that. I think it should be punishable. I think it should be, criminal. I don't believe people should be able to just scream or publish, you know, gross, profane, or pornographic stuff in public. However, one thing that's often left out of the discussion here that's always been, Leviticus 14? Where's the guy who was stoned for blasphemy? Okay, Leviticus 24, that's right, 24. Yeah. Okay, listen to this. Okay, Leviticus 24:11. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Okay, anyway, to make a long story short, what ends up happening here is take outside the camp him who has cursed and let all who heard him lay their hands on him and let all the congregation stone him. Now, one thing that's a big part of the theonomic thesis that you hear all the time, and they are very insistent on this because they hate being misrepresented like this, and rightly so. The church cannot execute anybody. The church does not have the power of the sword. The church cannot do that. It can only excommunicate. Only the state can execute people and put them in jail and use the sword and so on and so forth. Only the state can do that. And then they'll cite Leviticus 24. See, the magistrate is supposed to put blasphemers to death. And I remember looking at it going, the magistrate didn't put anyone to death here. The church did. Let all the congregation stone him. That word congregation is eda. Eda means religious assembly. This is not the magistrate. It's not the magistrate. It's the church. And as I recall, I think that's the case very often. Very often. It is the church that carries out these executions, and very often that distinction is not even acknowledged in the theonomic stuff. In fact, in Theonomy and Christian Ethics over there by Greg Bonson, which there is a lot of really good stuff in there that people should read, and a lot of it's right. But I do not agree with this part, that the very same, that all the same capital crimes should be capital crimes everywhere else in the world. Because no nation is ever going to have that kind of geopolitical status as Israel did, where everyone inside the borders who is a citizen is also a member of the church. That's why excommunication really is an execution. It was the death penalty. But there's a lot more that goes into that. I know there's a lot that goes into the theonomic thesis. I think it's a sad thing that the Old Testament is very much a closed book and people don't read it much anymore. There is so much wisdom in it. And plus, it's misrepresented constantly by the world, and people have no idea what they're even talking about when they criticize things. You know, I remember listening to a guy saying, you know, we don't care about all these homosexual passages. We don't care about all that stuff in Leviticus. You know, we don't care about Leviticus anymore. We just want to love our neighbor as ourself. Where's that found again? Where's the phrase "love your neighbor as yourself" found? That's right, Leviticus 18. I remember hearing that in a talk I was listening to, like, and nobody in the audience seemed to care. Nobody in the audience said, "Hey, you're totally misrepresenting the Bible," because they don't read it either. So there is much, much, much light that can be gained from a detailed study of the Old Testament law, for sure. Okay, so that's something that we all need to do. We need to be diligent in reading not just, you know, our favorite books of the Bible, but the whole Bible. And that's one thing lately I've been trying to do is read anywhere there's kind of a black hole in my mind, like, okay, what happens in this chapter, in this chapter, this chapter? That's primarily the major prophets, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and you know, some of the minor prophets, too. I don't know those books anywhere near as well as I should. So that's where I've been doing some reading lately and really, really trying to understand those better, because there is so much good in there. In fact, just the other day, I decided to use this as the call to worship. The very last, three verses of Micah, the book of Micah. Listen to the last three verses of Micah. Micah 7:18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. Isn't that awesome? Wonderful, 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 wonderful stuff. Another passage that is just wonderful is Nehemiah 9, there when they do the Feast of Tabernacles, after they gather everybody together, the Levites stand up and they pray, and they pray this long prayer. It's kind of rehearsing the history of Israel and God's faithfulness to them through all of this. And yeah, the idolatry and how they sinned in every way and all this kind of stuff. And where is that passage? It's a great thing. It's a great, great, great passage. Where is it? This isn't the Bible I normally read from. I always remember where things are on the page. So when I use the giant preacher's Bible. You see this thing? You could kill somebody with this, but it's really nice because it's got wide margins and you can write in the margins. Like, but I always have the two little bookmark things in the two books I'm preaching on in Exodus and then in Luke's Gospel. Let me find that passage. Ready to pardon. God who's ready to pardon. Nehemiah 9:17. There it is. Yeah, listen to this. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Amazing. Our God is so awesome. It's just incredible. It's just absolutely amazing. Okay, let's see. What else are people saying over here? The covenant of law of Moses is of grace. Yes, because justification is the same before and after it. The law that was given in the Mosaic covenant was intended by God to show them their need for a Savior, first of all, but it was also given in the context of redemption. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law was given to Israel so that they could make it clear to the nations around them, just as we are to make it clear to the people around us, that we are set apart by God's law and we love his law. We don't make void the law through faith. Rather, we uphold the law. But we do understand its proper function. Its function primarily is to point us to Christ and point us to our need for justification by faith alone. That's the main reason the law was. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, yeah, Jeremy Bombade says that. Yeah, Galatians 3:17. You got it. Okay. All right. Okay, that's a good stopping point. It's almost 4 o'clock, and I've got some things to do. I've got a session meeting tonight. So, anyway, thank you all for your patience. Maybe I should just reboot, like, before I start, because a lot of times I'll set that up earlier, and then it just doesn't want to work when I push go live. But anyway. All right, love you all. Thank you all for tuning in and being here and for chatting and whoever else is out there listening. 20 are watching. Wow. I appreciate that very much. You all are very dear and special to me and very thankful to God for all of you. And I know that there are many of you that pray for me. And if I can ever pray for you in any way, please do let me know. But please pray for my family. We've been going through some tough things lately and just we need your prayers. So thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor
Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.